Well, ladies, how was it? I always enjoy sharing my wife with people at conferences. Sometimes she speaks to the men. She doesn't like to do that. She always says, I'm not qualified to speak to the men, but when you go to India and you have 100 pastors and maybe 20 or 30 wives, and we set up a class for Nan to speak to the wives, the husbands say, well, we want to hear. And so while she never speaks to the men as with authority, she speaks to them under my authority, which makes it okay. And I have men come up to me and say, your wife is a much better teacher than you are, which makes me happy. She's my reflected glory. All right. I want to actually begin this session where we left off with the men, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12. Ladies, just so you'll know, I talked to the men about discipline. Not in the sense of us disciplining ourselves, but in the sense of God disciplining us. And Hebrews chapter 12 is the text that we used, and you, of course, are going to be able to listen to the recording, and you can pick up the teaching on discipline. We actually looked at three paths. One is the normal path of the Christian life, which is the path of spiritual growth, and that's laid out for us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Then we have the path of reversion, or the path of disobedience. And that's the path where we get sidetracked by something and we go astray. And that path is laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Paul says, I urge you therefore in the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. And he lays out that path. And then, of course, there has to be the path of recovery, the path of restoration. And that's laid out for us in James chapter 4. Verse 4 through 10, and it's very interesting that in James 4:4, he actually calls his audience, his congregation, if you will, adulteresses. They are essentially where Gomer is, and he shows them the path of recovery. We're going to just quickly look at Hebrews 12 so that we can pick up on one primary idea. I'll lay out just a few short things for you ladies that missed it. Then we'll go back to Hosea and we'll finish chapter 2. So let's ask God's blessing and launch back into it again. Now, Father, once again, as we come before the throne of your grace and as we quiet our souls, submitting ourselves to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of every Christian, it's our prayer that we will have ears to hear, our souls will be receptive, the truth will be made clear, knowing that you speak to each of us according to our need. The message is the same, but the way in which that message is implemented in each life is going to differ. So, Father, as we look into this portion of Scripture and get back to Hosea, help us just to understand, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to my life? And what am I required to do? We thank you for your grace and pray for your blessing. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us about divine discipline. Divine discipline is one of the most overlooked teachings in the New Testament. It's very strange that it is, because every single epistle warns about it. Every epistle in the New Testament warns believers about the danger of disobedience resulting in divine discipline. Here's the tragedy. In the time in which you and I are living, most pastors take the passages that warn of discipline and use them to warn that you're going to lose your salvation. And they're not saying anything of the kind. You will lose something. You will lose much here, joy and peace and love. You will lose much there. You are going to lose eternal reward. But there is one thing you're not going to lose, and that is eternal life. There's an interesting thing about eternal life that seems to have escaped many Christians. It's eternal. Eternal means never ending. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "He who believes in me will never, ever perish." He says it in the strongest possible construction in the Greek language, which, to get the full benefit of it in the English, you have to translate never, ever, 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 and just keep on going for a while, and you get the idea. However, we do have a God who loves us. He loves us as we are, but as I said earlier, He loves us too much to leave us as we are. And therefore, He works with us as a father does his child in discipline. And discipline comes into all of our lives, as we'll see here in Hebrews 12. Let's begin in verse 3, where the author is exhorting them to keep their eyes on Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, and then he says in verse 3, for consider him. The word consider is a word that means meditate on over and over and over again. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I think we've all been there to one degree or another. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. And this comes from Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord or be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Let me just stop there and point out the first three stages of divine discipline. There are four in this passage. The first three stages of divine discipline, first, rebuke. Rebuke means verbal correction. All of us probably remember when our parents had that certain look, or maybe they would snap their fingers, or they would call us by our middle name, which meant we were really in trouble, or by our full name, and that's verbal rebuke. That's the first stage. That comes from God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for rebuke, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So rebuke comes from the Word of God. Rebuke may come from the pastor. Rebuke may come from a fellow believer. Sometimes rebuke comes in circumstances where we're embarrassed, humiliated, or ashamed because of the way things have worked out. And it's basically life saying to us, you need to get your act together. After rebuke comes chastening. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Take note that God's discipline is always motivated by love. That is always the motivation behind discipline. Chastening is a word that means child training. It comes from paiduo. Paiduo is related to paideia. Paideia means a child. Paiduo means to train a child. So child training, this has the idea of the SWAT. This is the spanking, the lashing, or whatever you want to call it. And it's painful. If we don't listen to the rebuke, life's going to get painful. And then the third phase here is scourging. The word to scourge is mastigoi, and it's a word that means to flay alive. If you saw the movie The Passion and you saw the scourging of Jesus Christ, you have a graphic picture of what a scourging was like. If a believer rebels against God, wanders from the path, goes in the path of independence, God will rebuke. If that doesn't work, he will chasten. If that doesn't work, he will scourge. And you can feel like you are literally being beat to death. And again, I've been there. I'm sure others in this room have been there. The problem is, because we so much divorce what we call our secular life from our spiritual life, something that in biblical times they couldn't even conceive of, but we managed to do it very well in the United States of America, we don't make the connection between what's happening to me and my relationship to God. And therefore, we buy into the idea that I'm a victim. Life, I've been hard done by life. Life has not been fair. Other people, it's all their fault. We've learned to blame everyone but ourselves. Instead of saying, if there's misery in my soul, if my kingdom is not in order, it's my fault. And that's what God disciplines us to bring us to. So there we have three stages. We'll see the fourth and final stage in just a moment. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. You've probably heard this statement. By their fruit you shall know them. And when I look at this person, I don't see the fruits of a Christian, therefore they must not be a Christian. Well, in the first place, God called us to be witnesses, not fruit inspectors. Everyone's running around trying to decide who is and who isn't a Christian. Take care of your own house. But remember, one of the fruits of being a child of God is discipline. So if you see this person who's living an ungodly life and everything is going wrong for them, you might draw the conclusion they are being disciplined. They're not getting away with it. God is dealing with them as he does with sons. Verse 8, if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. There's your evidence of the unbeliever. He can sin with impunity for now. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subject to the Father of spirits and live? There is the fourth stage and final stage of discipline, and that is if we don't listen at the end of rebuke, chastening, and scourging, sin unto death, 1 John 5:16. God will remove us from the earth prematurely. I've seen this happen in the lives of believers. It is never pretty. It's a sad thing to see a believer go out in discipline. But it happens, and it happens all the time. Then he goes on to say, verse 10, they, that is our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, chastens us for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, if you respond to the discipline of the Lord, it will bring you to peaceable fruit, or the fruit of peacefulness in your soul. The turmoil that you're going through, the inner tumult and anxiety will pass, and you will come once again into that place of peace and tranquility and joy in the Lord. I'm sure all of you have read the passages such as what we read in Galatians, where it says that, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then it gives a list of sins which all of us are guilty of. So either we conclude that all of us have lost our salvation, we have all forfeited eternal life, or there must be another interpretation. There is another interpretation, and I'll just show it to you quickly as we move back toward Hosea. If you stop in Romans chapter 14, you know, the Bible always has an answer. For every dilemma that we come across in our Bible study, there is an answer. We don't always get it immediately, but it's always there. An unrighteous believer will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, Romans 14:17 helps explain it to me. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And when you and I are out of line, we have no righteousness, no joy, and no peace. The kingdom of God on this earth in our life consists of those three things: righteousness and joy and peace. And they go together. If you have one, you have them all. If you don't have them, there, you just don't have them. You may be a child of the kingdom, but you are not enjoying the kingdom. You only enjoy the kingdom when you're under the authority of the king. But I want us to hang on to that idea of the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which I think is well illustrated by this verse. And then we'll go back to Hosea chapter 2, and we'll finish up chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 14 to 23, we're looking at the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What we're seeing is God's projection of what is going to happen in the relationship between Hosea and Gomer, and what is going to happen in the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. He's going to show us, and we have to keep in mind that these two things are intertwined through this book. Hosea is called to demonstrate the love of God. Gomer is a picture of the apostasy and spiritual adultery of the nation of Israel. As Hosea deals with Gomer to bring her back and make her a fitting bride, so God is going to deal with the nation of Israel that one day she will be the bride of Jehovah. We know, of course, the church in the New Testament is seen as the bride of Jesus Christ. So I want to read through. This is kind of an extended section. I want to read through it, and then I'm going to pick up, I think, about five points that I want to make on the transforming power of God, because again, our theme was the transforming power of forgiveness. It's in this section that we really come to that theme. That peaceable fruit of righteousness is the result of God's ability to transform us into what He wants us to be. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Now remember, she just said in verse 13, I'm going to go after my lovers. I am still bent on this lifestyle of apostasy, this adulterous relationship. Therefore, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. One of the most amazing, staggering statements in the book of Hosea. You'll understand why in a moment. She shall sing there as she sang in the days of her youth. Does this sound like righteousness, joy, and peace? I think so. As in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, remember God's providence is very precise, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer shall call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by her by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it will come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. Does anybody remember what Jezreel means? God will sow. Okay, so verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Isn't this an interesting development where you have God choosing a people for his name who later become not his people and one day again will be his people? It's an amazing story. It's interesting that Paul takes this and turns it about in Romans 9 and applies it to the Gentiles because we were the ones who were not his people, and yet now by faith in Christ we have become the sons of the living God. So it has many interesting applications, or at least a couple of interesting applications. I want to develop 5 points from this section, and the first is that the only path to the mountaintop of blessing, the only path to the mountaintop of blessing leads through the valley of weeping. We don't like to hear this, but it's the way it is. He says he's going to lead her into the wilderness. For what purpose? To restore her to himself. He's going to comfort her there and give her vineyards. And he's going to give her the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Anyone remember what happened at the valley of Achor? In the valley of Achor, first of all, Achor means trouble. So if you want to make it to the mountaintop of blessing, you're going to have to go through the valley of trouble. It was at the valley of Achor in Joshua chapter 7 that a guy by the name of Achan, who was caught with a secret sin when he disobeyed the Lord, was taken by Joshua and the people along with his wife and his children and his relatives, and he was stoned to death. He paid a penalty. He died the sin unto death, if you will, in the valley of Achor. So what is God actually saying here? That place of trouble and that place of defeat and that place of destruction, I'm going to use it in your life to refine you and purify you and bring you to humility and bring you back to myself. And you will no longer look at it as the worst possible place in the land of Israel. You will look at it as the place of victory, because out of that place of weeping, you will be refined and purified so that you are transformed from a harlot to a pure and spotless bride. You want to see it written out in another way? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 84. Psalm 84 is probably my favorite psalm. Probably one of the reasons it's one of my favorite psalms is because it is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Anybody remember Korah? Korah led the rebellion against Aaron in the wilderness, and he died for it. But there were children that lived, that continued on, and they carried a stigma because no one from the house of Korah could serve in the temple. Therefore, what do you do with these sons who are now under a curse? You take their curse and you turn it into a blessing. That's something only God can do. And so the sons of Korah became the doorkeepers to the temple. Do you remember the psalm? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the temple of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. This lowly position that I've been given, I look at as a highly exalted position where I may now serve God. Well, this is what it's all about. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you." That's faith. "Whose heart is set on pilgrimage." In other words, he's on the upward path to glory. "As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring." Baca means weeping. They pass through the valley of weeping, but they turn that dry and dusty valley into a garden. They make it a spring. The rain covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one is seen by God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. In other words, keep looking at our Redeemer. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And when you see us in Him. And when you discipline us to make us look like Him. And if you have to take us through the valley of weeping, turn the valley of weeping into a place of blessing and prosperity. And that's exactly what God does. And that's exactly what He did ultimately with Gomer, and what he will do with the nation of Israel. How true it is what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Our path is a path of affliction. It's a path of suffering. It's a path of opposition. We have an enemy. We have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they all assault and assail us constantly. But passing through the place of weeping, we come to the place of blessing. And as we do so, we go from strength to strength. Second point that I'd make is that however dark may be the night of our sorrow, the dawn is always approaching. She is going to the wilderness. She's going to the wilderness for discipline. The discipline is in order both to comfort and to purify her. But in the end, she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day that she came up from the land of Egypt. And of course, you remember in Exodus 15, after the passing through the Red Sea, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron led the children of Israel in the song of Moses. And when we read in Revelation 15 and verse 3, it tells us that following the tribulation period, those believing Jews, along with the Gentiles who have believed, are going to gather together and sing a new song. And they're going to sing a new song that's an old song. It's the song of Moses. You can find that in Revelation. Very much fits with what Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, after the destruction of Jerusalem, as he stood in the smoking ruins, as he watched the young men and women led, chained on the death march to Babylon, and he said, well, I'm actually going to turn to it. It's just too good to just give you a brief little quote. Let me turn to the book of Lamentations. You've probably been reading in Lamentations lately. I'll bet it's someone's favorite book here. We don't spend a lot of time in Lamentations. Something interesting that you find when you study the book of Lamentations in the Hebrew language is that it's written in a strange poetic meter. And it's called limping meter. In other words, there is a meter to it, there is a rhyme to it, but it's broken. It's like a person who is walking limping. It was designed to convey the idea of brokenness. Let me just pick up in verse 13. Try to put yourself in Jeremiah's place. Jerusalem is in a smoking ruins. The devastation of the nation is complete. The captives are being led away, and you're standing there, and this is how you feel. Verse 13. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. I mean, that's just about as grim as you can get. But it's interesting because when Jeremiah says, remember my suffering, it causes him to remember something else. My soul still remembers. Verse 20, and seeks within me. This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Though the Lord's through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. See, there's a shift in his perspective to where he was looking at it as everything's lost, the nation is destroyed, there is no hope, the youth of the nation, the flower of the nation, are being led away in chains, and then all of a sudden there's this shift that takes place as the Spirit of God reveals to him that this is actually the valley that leads to blessing, and that these youth who are being taken away as captives are in fact the flower of the nation, including such men as Daniel, his friends, and Ezekiel, and they are going to be the hope of the next generation. And therefore he says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And listen to this last statement. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And he speaks those words, if we understand the historical setting of this text, as he's looking on young men and young women chained neck to neck being led away into captivity. Not a bad thing. His mercy is still there. As Jeremiah saw the sun rising over the ruins of Jerusalem, and he wept for all the nation had suffered, he said, wait a minute, the sun's still coming up. It's kind of like the grace test I shared with the men earlier. Have you ever taken the grace test, ladies? How do you know that you are still qualified to receive grace? How do you know that grace is still available to you? You just take the test. It's real easy. There's two parts to it. Part one, inhale. Part two, exhale. You're still breathing. Therefore, you're still alive. Therefore, grace is still available to you. I got that from Jeremiah, Book of Lamentations. Let's go back to Hosea. However dark may be the night, dawn is approaching. You remember Psalm 30 and verse 5, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There's always a morning coming. I mentioned Mary. Mary, I believe, was the only disciple who understood what was about to happen with the crucifixion of the Lord. And while the other disciples were scurrying around trying to save their lives, she was placidly, quietly, patiently waiting for Sunday morning. I truly believe that. Point three, only a loving and gracious God can transform a hardened harlot into a spotless and precious bride. God can do that with you. I talk with young people all the time, and a lot of them have made a lot of mistakes in their lives. And a lot of what they're seeking in the world, which the world defines as love, we know is not real love at all. And yet God doesn't just see what we do, He sees why we do what we do. And a heart that has been robbed of love and left empty is desperately seeking. It's just like a hungry stomach. If you take a person and you let them go hungry long enough, they'll eat dirt just to fill the stomach. A lot of people have actually died eating dirt and sand to try to fill their stomach because of the pangs of hunger. A soul is very much the same in that a soul that has been robbed of its most necessary provision, which is love. Every human being comes into the world broken. Every child, every infant that is born an orphan. Maybe not orphaned from its parents, although far too often that also happens, but orphaned from God. And therefore separated from God through the sin of Adam. And therefore we are born with this desperate craving to be loved. Every one of us wants to be loved. Every one of us wants to be special to someone. Every one of us wants to know what it's like to be prized and cherished and treasured. And so what do? In our blindness and our ignorance, we go out and we try to satisfy the craving and the need ourselves. And the more we pursue it, the emptier we get. The more relationships we get into, the less they mean. And finally, as I illustrated to the girls, we had quite a number of Aboriginal girls in our camp. And I don't know where these kids are, but I know some of them come from really, really nasty situations. And I know some of them are in bad situations right now. And so, you know what I got? I got a little etch-a-sketch. Well, actually, not an etch-a-sketch. The little pad that you write on and then you clear it off. And I held it up, pristine, never had been written on. I said, girls, there's your soul. That's your soul the way God designed it to be. And He designed your soul for a signature, and that signature is to be from someone who is going to stay with you forever. And then I used the guys in the class, and I said to one guy, write your name on this, and so he wrote his name. I went to the next guy and I said, now write your name over his name. And now write your name over his name. And at first you could tell, you know, here's Harry. And then there's John. And you could tell, you could still read him faintly. And then there's Charlie. And by now it's getting hard to read him. And then there's, you know, someone else, Bob and Bill and, you know, whatever. Bob and Bill or Billy Bob, either one. And pretty soon you have such a mess there. And I said, don't you realize that every time you go to bed with some guy who's got a head full of hair, a mouth full of teeth, looks nice to you, tells you what you want to hear, and you get involved in a sexual relationship, that guy has just put his imprint on your soul. And then there's another, and then there's another, because none of them seem to work, and none of them satisfy, and pretty soon you don't even remember them all. I said, now watch what God can do. What did he just do? He did what he did for Gomer. He took a hardened, professional harlot. Any of you ever see a movie called Pretty Woman? Remember that? Some of you don't want to admit that you watched it, but I know you did. You know what Pretty Woman is? It's the book of Hosea in modern times. That's it. It's just brought up to modern times. Any of you ever see Officer and a Gentleman? It's the story of Hosea. You know, it's interesting to me that Hollywood can't help but put the Bible into film. And the reason they can't help it is because this world is a laboratory and every experiment will prove God. And therefore, no matter how much they try to rule him out of their lousy, rotten films, which there hasn't been a great film since Lonesome Dove and Tombstone and Braveheart and Patriot. But they have a really hard time coming up with anything that's any good. But you know what? Their lousy movies prove the downside of God's righteousness. And when they come along and actually make a decent one, it proves the good side, the upside, side of blessing. Only a gracious God could transform a harlot into a beloved bride. But you know what? It takes her through the refining process. She has to go through it. It's the only way he can become not her master, but her husband. Do you see a glimmer, a preview of coming attractions when Hosea, after he's taken Gomer as his bride, he loves her, he treasures her, he cherishes her. She bears him a son. He names the son God will sow. This could be full of promise and blessing, but then there's another child. It's not his. That's Lo Ruhamah. No mercy. Then there's another child, Lo Ammi, not my people, not my child. And then finally, even after all that, and he keeps loving her, she leaves and goes her way and goes down and down and down and down as she follows the destroying path of sin until she ends up a slave to another man. And he says, you know, the day is coming, you will not be a slave. And you will not call me my master, because when Hosea goes to buy her and he pays the required price, she is not his wife. She's his slave. Christ not only created us, but he bought us. He paid the price. Rightfully, we are his slave. He raised us up to be his bride. That's all a preview of tomorrow morning. I want you to notice seven conditions in verse 19 and 20. When he talks in verse 18 about the new covenant that he will make, and if you want to do a little extra reading, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 37, and Ezekiel 36, verse 22 to 26. In fact, when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was a spiritual leader in Israel, and he was to know his Bible, Jesus talks to him about the new covenant from Ezekiel 36, and we tend to always read things from our perspective instead of reading it from their perspective. The church wasn't around when Jesus talked to Nicodemus. He was not talking about water baptism. He wasn't talking about any of that. He said, you must be born again, and you must be born again of water and the Spirit. Oh, there's baptism. I heard of one Baptist preacher, he couldn't get away from baptism. Every message was baptism. Finally, his deacons got together and they said, we got to get him off this baptism topic. We're wearing everybody out with baptism. Let's assign him a portion of Scripture to preach on next week. So they thought and thought and thought, and they thought, well, let's get him in Genesis chapter 1. And so he stood up Sunday morning, and they're all sitting there feeling very proud of themselves, and he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit was moving over the face of the waters, which brings me to my subject. Baptism. But Jesus wasn't talking to Nicodemus about baptism. If you go back and read Ezekiel 36 and you understand what the new covenant would do, he said, I will sprinkle on you clean water, that is cleansing, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you will have a new heart, and you will become my people. And that's why he said to Nicodemus, you mean to tell me that you are the premier teacher in Israel, which is actually what he meant there? He uses the definite article, the teacher of Israel. And you don't even know these things? The most basic fundamental truths that relate to your people, you don't know? So seven conditions, here they are. Number one, it's eternal. I will betroth you to me forever. Number two, it is in righteousness. There will be no sin standing in the way. Number three, it is in justice. Not only does he impute his righteousness to us, but it is just for him to do so because Christ took our sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Fourth, it is in loving kindness. That word loving kindness is a very special word in the Old Testament. The word is chesed, and it's spelled C-H-E-S-E-D. You have to say it as a guttural, which is very difficult. The Hebrews are very good at gutturals. Chesed. Now, chesed means a love that never ends. It's translated loving kindness or loyal love, but it means a love that never ends. It never fails. Fifth, it will be a betrothal, engagement, if you will, in mercy. And mercy looks at the sin side of it and it says, yes, I know you don't deserve this. Grace provides for us what we don't deserve. Mercy withholds from us what we do deserve. What we really deserve is judgment. Mercy says, I'm not going to give you the judgment. I'm going to give you the grace. Sixth, it is in faithfulness. Not only the Lord being faithful to us, but ultimately we will be totally faithful to him. And then lastly, it is in the knowledge of the Lord. A full, experiential, relational knowledge of our Lord. Now, he's talking here to Israel, but we could take all these things in relation to the church and Christ, because this is what he's done for us. We are, at this moment, betrothed, engaged. One day, we will be the bride. And we see the bride in the book of Revelation, and the bride is without spot and without blemish. She is absolutely beautiful, and it's interesting that she gets to pick her own wedding dress. Anybody pick your wedding dress, or did you? You picked it? We get to pick our own wedding dress. Because in Revelation, it tells us that her glorious garment is the righteous acts of the saints. Every time you and I submit to the ministry of the Spirit of God and let the Word of God live in us and show the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the mercy of Christ to other people, we are adding to the adornment that one day we will wear. And my friend, you will see what you added or what you didn't add on that day. I hope you add a lot. When that bride opens her makeup kit and gets out her scents and oils and perfumes, and they really went overboard in the ancient world. I mean, we have passages in Scripture that talk about she was like a walking scent factory. And they beautified themselves. Somewhere along the line, Christians got the idea that women should not beautify themselves. And I've often been asked, how much makeup should a Christian woman wear? And I have a pat answer. Whatever it takes. Make yourself beautiful. Amen. But above all, be beautiful on the inside. There is no woman more beautiful. You see, even as men, we come to understand as the years go by that there's an external beauty that often, once you get to know the person, is not beautiful at all. Actually, God exposes their ugliness. And there is a beauty that is inner, that is something that nothing can change. And I have seen some absolutely gorgeous 70 and 80 year old women. Absolutely beautiful. Because of what's inside. And it's a beauty that only gets greater. As Paul says, as the outward man diminishes, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Here is the moment of transformation. Here is the goal that God is working for. A fourth point that I would make is that what God has sown in grace, which is Christ on the cross, we will reap through faith. What God has sown in grace. Notice that he says, in that day I will answer the heavens. They will answer the earth. The earth will answer with grain, new wine, with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. God has sown. You see, in chapter 1, Jezreel was a warning of judgment, because when God sows and there's rebellion, judgment is the result. When God sows and there is faith, the result is blessing. So here Jezreel is a shout of joy and a shout of accomplishment rather than a warning of doom. Notice a very interesting thing here in verse 23. He says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. The day will come, my friends, when Israel will become the basis of blessing for the entire world. That little place, that same plot of land, that same little postage stamp that the world is fighting over is going to become the place of blessing. And the reason is because Christ is going to have his throne there. And it's going to be a glorious day. The Bible tells us that he will reign for 1,000 years. And we are going to fit into our places in his kingdom according to how we fit into his plan now. Do you see why Peter says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, your entrance into the eternal kingdom will be richly supplied. What's he saying? If you fulfill God's purpose for you here and now, he is going to have a greater and a more wonderful purpose for you in his kingdom. We are setting our place at the table, if you will. Here's the Lord, head of the table. Where are you going to sit? Oh, you're going to be way back there in the corner. You ever go to a conference where there's so many people and you get stuck in the table way back in the corner and you can't even see the speaker and you can't even hear what he's saying? Oh yeah, there's Jesus way up there. Hey, I see him. Get my binoculars out. Wouldn't you rather be at the head table? We're preparing our place. He went to prepare a place for us. But we're going to prepare how we're going to fulfill that place. The heavens and the earth sharing God's redemptive plan, and the refrain of Jezreel rings through the universe. As God calls out to his people, creation responds to its creator. And the people of God call back to him. And the great refrain is that God has sown and we have harvested. That's the significance of what we see here. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. You think of the Holocaust and you think of the price that has been paid. And if those of you who are going with us to Israel, we're going to the Yad Vashem Museum, and you are going to see some images there that will absolutely break your heart. I can't go through the Yad Vashem. I probably won't even walk through with the rest of you because I can't do it without crying. I will never forget the first time I was in Israel and I went through that museum and I saw a picture that was taken on the streets of Germany as the Gestapo are running in this direction, coming after this little Israeli child who looks about 6 years old, and he's standing there with a machine gun that he somehow got a hold of, and you can see the empty casings coming out as that little boy. That's the price they've paid. It's not a price you want to pay, but it may be a price this country's going to pay. And the tragedy of it, and the shame of it, and the degradation of it is beyond human description. And you think of those men who stand on Masada and pin on their wings and get their machine gun and get their Bible and take their vow and they say, never again. And folks, I'm ashamed that we don't stand with them. We stand with them, but unfortunately our leaders don't. Even many of those who profess to stand with them. I'll tell you one thing that would make me vote for Mitt Romney over anything else. He said, if I'm elected, I will stand with Israel, and whatever they go through, we go through with them. I wouldn't need anything else. I don't even care about his economic plan. The economics will take care of itself. If we could get politicians out of the way, this country would prosper. Just get them out of the way. But I know this. When anyone on this planet says, I will stand with the children of Israel, there's hope for that person, and there's hope for that nation. Well, enough of that. There are many parallel passages in Hosea that I might point you to. We've already looked at Hosea 6, 1 through 3, where we see Israel transformed on the third day. Turn with me to Hosea 10, 12, and I think we'll just use this one as kind of a wrap-up. Where he says, sow for yourselves righteousness and reap in mercy. There's the idea of Jezreel. Break up your fallow ground. How much fallow ground is there in your life? How much untouched territory is there in your life? For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. How much better to sow in righteousness and humility and reap the blessings of God. When we look at the New Testament, this whole idea of sowing and reaping comes through. Sowing in mercy. The Bible has a lot to say about mercy. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. A very interesting statement. To a degree, you and I determine the mercy God will show us by the mercy we show others. How's that working for you? Are you a forgiving person? Is there someone in your life you need to forgive? Because, my friend, I'm going to tell you something. If there's someone who's wounded and injured you and you don't choose to forgive them unconditionally, apart from anything they may do, you're never going to heal. Some of you need to forgive your dad because you still carry bitterness against a man who is just a sinner. Some of you need to forgive your mom. Some of you need to forgive past friends, past lovers, failed pastors. We need to learn to forgive. We in the Christian world are very quick to judge. We're very slow to forgive. If I'm going to err, I would rather err on the side of mercy. If it's true that the merciful receive mercy, I think I would rather err on the side of mercy. I'm not going to make them grovel. I'm not going to make them crawl. I'm not going to set a bunch of requirements. I'm going to say, hey, with the forgiveness I've received, I forgive you. Charlie Woods, father of the slain seal, on Fox News yesterday, he said, these people are guilty of the murder of my son. You know what his next words were? I forgive them. That's amazing. Show mercy. Blessed are the merciful. I want to give you the greatest example. You all know it. We don't even need to turn to the passage. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 27. A Pharisee is contending with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's asking him about what he must do to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, well, how do you read the scripture? And he said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, all right, go do that. The guy said, well, who's my neighbor? Do I get to pick and choose? I mean, can I pick the attractive and reject the unattractive? Can I love the appealing and reject the repugnant? Jesus said, well, let me tell you a little story. And isn't it interesting, the hero of Jesus' stories are always the outcasts. A certain man went on his way down to Jericho. By the way, when you read in the scripture a certain man, it is not a parable. When Jesus said a certain man had this happen, he's talking about someone that was a living, breathing human being. Whenever he uses a name, it's not a parable. The rich man and Lazarus is not two guys Jesus dreamed up. It's two living people who actually had this happen. A certain man went down to Jericho, and as he journeyed, he fell among three thieves. They used to call the road between Jerusalem and Jericho the Thieves' Road. It was infested with thieves and cutthroats. And they wounded him, and they left him beaten and battered and unconscious, and they took whatever little he had. Lo and behold, along that way came a priest. A man who is called by God to stand between God and men. By the way, my friend, that's what you're called for. Your greatest calling on this earth is to be a priest to God. And a priest to God is one who lifts the broken and the sinful and brings them to God and goes to God to receive His word to take it to the broken and the sinful. A priest is a mediator between God and men. Now, we know there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus, but you and I have become mediators between Christ and men. So the priest came along and he saw the guy laying there beaten and battered and probably went into a theological discussion with himself and said, obviously this man's a sinner or God wouldn't have allowed this to happen to him. This must be the work of God. Therefore, I'm not going to interfere. Crosses to the other side of the road and goes on his merry way. A little bit while later, along comes a Levite from the priestly tribe, not actively functioning as a priest, but still called as a tribe to be the servants of God. Sees the man laying there, hardens his heart, passes by. So now the highest people, the highest position that you could have, if you were a priest in ancient Israel, you were looked at with high, high respect. If you were not a functioning priest, but from the tribe of Levi, you still had very high regard. So Jesus just took the two highest people in Jewish society and showed them to be absolute hypocrites. And now into the story enters the Samaritan. And I point out again, this was a real guy. The Good Samaritan is not a figment of Jesus' imagination, but a man who actually lived. You'll meet him one day. And that Samaritan who was scorned and despised by the Jewish people came along and saw a Jew that was beaten. And he went to him and he found out he was still alive. And he had a little wine with him, and so he poured wine in the wounds to wash and cleanse and disinfect. He took his donkey and he put the wounded man on the donkey and took him to an inn. And he made sure that the innkeeper had enough money to take care of him till he got well. And he said, if it takes more than what I've left with you, I'm coming back through this way. I'll pay you. He got to the end of his story and he looked at the Pharisee and he said, which of these men was a neighbor to the guy that got beaten? And the priest says, I suppose the one who showed mercy. You know the interesting thing? Whenever the Lord asks you and I to come to a conclusion, when it's Him talking, we'll come to the right conclusion. And our right conclusion will show how wrong we are. And that Pharisee condemned himself. He couldn't even say the Samaritan. He couldn't even get that vile word out of his mouth. It was the man who showed mercy. You know what Jesus said? You have judged rightly. correctly. Go and do the same. You know what would be great to see, but it's not there? It would be great to see the Pharisee standing self-condemned, humbled, look down for a moment at his feet, and then look up into the face of our Lord and say, I can't. I can't do that. I don't have it in me to do that. And I bet it would have brought the biggest smile to the face of the Lord Jesus Christ when he would clap him on the shoulder and say, I know you can't, but I can. Just let me. That's all the Christian life is. It's not rules and regulations. It's not self-effort of any kind. It's just trusting him enough to let him do what he said he would do. And now I want to finish that story, and I think the application is plain to us all, so I don't have to worry about applications, but I want to finish that story with a thought that you may have never thought of. When Jesus said a certain man, and he told the story, he was speaking as a witness. You ever thought about that? Scripture is very clear that when something is stated, even for the purpose of instruction, it is to be from the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's one reason why when we study the Bible, we don't just pick one verse. We look at this passage and this passage and this passage, because each passage is a witness of Hosea together with Matthew, together with James, together with Paul, together with Peter. They're all agreeing. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth is established. There had to be at least two, better if you had three. Jesus told this story as a witness of an event he observed. And that tells me he couldn't have been the Samaritan. And I don't think he was ever the innkeeper. But I think he was the guy on the road. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You and I have no idea in what we see of our Lord's suffering. We only have a fraction of what he went through in his life. Now, here's an application. How would you like to have been the Samaritan who did that? If my conclusion is right, and let's just assume for the sake of argument that it is. How would you like to have been the Samaritan and done that unknowingly for the man who would purchase your eternal salvation? Well, what about the woman who came and wept at Jesus' feet? She did it at the beginning of his ministry. She did it again at the end of his ministry. And when the disciples rose up and condemned her, what did Jesus say? Stop rebuking her. She's done what she could. She has brought this to anoint me for my burial. And then he went on and said something amazing. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel message goes, what this woman has done for me is going to be remembered. And we would be likely to say, well, I would love to do something like that, but the Lord's not around. Do it to the person next to you. Because our Lord said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. Can you begin to understand when Christ says, if you give so much as a cup of water to a child or a cup of water to a prophet, you will in no way lose your reward. Wouldn't it be amazing? What do you think might happen if each one of us left this place and said, you know what, I'm going to start looking at every person I run into as if that was a Lord in disguise? You know what had happened? It had changed the world. It had changed your life. and it had changed mine. Tomorrow we see the end of the story. You've been very patient today. I hope you've learned something. I hope you've been challenged. And I hope maybe you leave feeling a little bit closer to a Lord that sometimes seems so far away. But as Paul said, in reality, He is not far from every one of us. Let's pray. Father, I just pray the outpouring of Your grace on this gathering. I pray that You'll go with us as we part and go our separate ways. And I ask that Your Spirit will work to dig deep in the fallow ground of our lives, that the seed of righteousness and truth might be sown in us, so that we might become that Jezreel of blessing to someone else, that we can reflect the grace that You have shown to us. And if we have anything against anyone else, even as God in Christ has forgiven us, teach us to forgive those who have done us harm. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you all very much.